you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the second in our two-part series on this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. The other day, I woke up and I was reading the newspapers on the iPad and I got depressed. Anybody ever get depressed when they read the news? Oh, man. You turn on, whether it doesn't matter whether it's TV or newspaper or what, it seems like there's constantly bad news. And as a Christian, it seems like today, in today's climate, in today's culture, that's more true now than perhaps it ever has been in our nation's history. If you've been feeling like the current has shifted in our country, you're not alone. I feel that way. It can almost seem like dangerous waters with sharks in it that we're now treading water in, it seems. And we went through a cultural revolution as a country back in the 1960s, and it almost seems like there's another one happening right here, and we're a part of it. That could be depressing. What does the Bible have to say that might be able to help us in the current situation that we face when we walk out the door every day or turn on the news or flick on our iPads if we have those kinds of things? Well, Paul was talking to or writing to the Corinthians, a group of people that were under a heavy bombardment. On Monday, as I read through the first 4.5 chapters of 2 Corinthians, some words stood out to me. Words like this: affliction, tears, suffering, pain, anguish, persecuted, burdened, crushed, groan, sorrow. 23 times in the first 4 chapters, we read those words. Paul identified in this smaller letters, but he identified with the suffering that the people in Corinth were going through, and their suffering was largely due to opposition within the culture that they were experiencing. But it wasn't solely that. They had problems from within. There was sin in the camp, and they were suffering as a result of their inability to follow God in certain commands that he had given. And so Paul had to admonish them in those areas as well. But this morning, I believe that in verses 6 through 10, we're going to see some things that Paul told the Corinthians that can be helpful for us here in America today. Let's read it together. We'll start by reading verses 6 and 7. It says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Paul's first words were to be of good courage. I've heard that it is said that courage is doing what you're afraid to do. I like that definition. I like short, simple definitions of words. Courage, the ability to do what you're afraid to do. So there can be no courage unless you're scared. Paul says, be of good courage. We are of good courage, he says. We are of good courage. That's an important characteristic in the world today. On Thursday, I had to go to LabCorp. Anybody ever have to go to LabCorp? Yeah. Well, I have a long, bad history with needles. It goes back to when I was in high school, and I went through some surgeries, and I got stabbed more times than I'd like to remember. And ever since then, I have been having an aversion to needles. And so Wednesday night, I knew I had to fast. You know how you do that, and I don't know why you have to do that. It just makes it worse. And then I had to get up on early in the morning, and I had to go over there and get my blood drawn. So, in the middle of the night, I just woke up in cold sweats. And it was terrible. I was so mad at myself. And for those of you who have no fear or anything like this, do have sympathy for me, because Asbury Park wrote an article on this. So there's an actual condition that I think I have. And so I feel a lot better about myself as a result. I had this battle in my mind. Am I going to go through with this or not? So I got up, got in the car. I drove the very, very far distance right over here because it was raining. I was going to walk, but it was raining. And the parking lot was full. Oh, there's my out. All I have to do is come back another time. I have a busy schedule today. There's no time for that. And so I almost turned around, but I thought, no, you dummy, you have to get in there. And so I said to myself, I'm going to park the car, I'm going to walk in, and if the waiting room is too full, then I'll leave. So I got into the waiting room, and it was full, but not too full. So I decided I better stay. And so I took a deep breath, and I sat down. They called my name. That's like getting called up your number, you know, it's death sentence time, the firing squad. So I walked back. You know how, if you've ever been there, you know you have to go around the corner and do the registration. And then you sit in these five chairs in a little hall just outside the gas chamber. I mean, the area where they take your blood, and they have these little cubicles there. And the last time I went, I had to lay down. And I figured that was going to have to happen again, or otherwise I wasn't going to get through it. And so this very kind girl ushered me back to the far one on the left-hand side, and she said, you can wait here. And all the color just drained right out of me, because it was one of the ones where you sit in, and it has that little arm thing, it was not going to. So I turned around, walked back out to the waiting area, and I sat down. And she didn't miss a beat. She came back over to me and she said, no, you need to come back over here and sit. And I said, listen, you don't understand. If you don't have me lie down, you're going to be picking me off the floor. And so so she found there was another area where I could lay down and they could do it there. And as she prepared my arm and all of that, she said, I haven't even started yet. And so in the many people that she comes across on a monthly basis, I was an even, you know, more unique case than usual. And I felt so wussy, and it was terrible. I put it on Facebook, and a lot of people had all kinds of names to call me. And Amy said to me later, why did you subject yourself to the ridicule of women like that? And I said, I was so proud that I went through with it that it didn't matter what anybody said to me. I walked out of there and I thought, this was one of the greatest moments of my life. There were two things that I kept in mind that helped me get through that. The first thing was that if I were to leave, that I'd have to come back again eventually. And it'd be harder to go through it the next time. Isn't that true? Yeah. If you fail in the area of courage, if you show cowardice, it increases the likelihood that you'll run the next time. And if you keep doing that, you end up in a state where you are paralyzed to do whatever it is that this fear has caused you to be afraid of. I didn't want that. The second thing that I kept in mind was that, and by the way, the reason I went for blood work is because I got a new doctor, and he wanted to establish a baseline of health for me. And so I thought, you know how your mind works? If I don't go and do this, I'm going to end up on my deathbed in a couple of years with some horrible disease, and I'm going to trace it all back to the fact that I left on this day, and I could have had it prevented because I could have had it headed off earlier on. And so I thought, I don't want to live with regret. And so those two thoughts kept me, I guess, as courageous as a man needs to be when he goes to get his blood drawn. But Paul, when he talks to the Corinthians, he tells them that they're to be of good courage. And I want you to notice in the text the second sentence in verse 6. He says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Many people, when they teach on this verse, they emphasize the second half. But I want you to call your attention to the first half of the verse. He says, we know. As a Christian, are there things that you know? And I'm not just talking about things that, if given a Bible test, you know, how like Pastor Dave does at the family fellowships, that you could write down all the answers. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things that you know, that you believe with conviction, that are as real to you as the ground you stand on. I believe that Paul was a man of great Christian courage. He died a martyr for his faith and suffered many, many persecutions. It even lists in Corinthians, because there were things that he knew that were so real for him, even though he couldn't see them, verse 7, that you could not convince him under any circumstances, under any pain of death, that they were not true. Is your Christian walk founded on a ground that solid? I submit to you that if we are going to be Christians of courage, and we need more of them, we're talking about the news and all of these things. I came across an article this past week on how the silent majority is so silent that they might not as well even exist, because we lack the courage to stand up for what's right in our culture. If we're going to be people that stand up for what is right, to shed light into the community, to live for the Lord in personal walk, we have to be people that know the truth, that stand on it with conviction. In the first four chapters, I mentioned that Paul, he identified with their sufferings. He didn't dismiss it. He didn't say, you're not dealing with something that's real. You know, just, come on, you know, let's get with it. He didn't belittle them for what they were going through. He identified with their sufferings, and he called real attention to what it was. There were real things that they could be afraid of. But Paul did not just pat them on the back and say, you know, it'll be all right. You're doing a good job. You know, like sometimes we do to little children, even if they've done a really bad job at something and we want to encourage them, we say, you know, we're so glad you got it. No, Paul has never been one to mince words. He's never been one to give somebody a false sense of security. He's never been one to withhold the truth when the truth was necessary. And I want to submit to you this morning that there is great encouragement for us in these four verses, but the encouragement doesn't come in pats on the back. It comes from telling us the things we need to know so that we can stand and have courage. Paul in chapter 4 says something that I believe is the hinge of the whole section. I didn't find this in any commentaries, but I believe, look with me at chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. 14 is the verse I really want you to see, but it's something, again, that Paul knows that he's rock solid on. Verse 13 says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. To speak out for their faith in Corinth in that day was to risk persecution. The Christian that just read his Bible at home and turned on, you know, his favorite news programs and read his Daily Bread and walked out the door and was pretty silent in the community, walked back home, and maybe went to church on Sunday and said a few pleasant things to some other believers in the pews and walked back home. That kind of person had nothing to fear. But see, Paul was not that kind of a person. He was the person that would go out into the marketplace and sit down and say, here are some things you need to know. And he talked to people out in the community. And he said, we have this boldness and we speak. But why is that? What did they know that caused this boldness? Look at verse 14. He said, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. If there's anything a Christian needs to have off of the maybe list, it's the idea of where they're going to go when they die. And Jesus is real. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sins. He paid the price. He is going to bring us together with him in glory, and it's magnificent. God's presence is a real thing to come to grips with. And Paul believed that. And he wants to encourage them with the truth. These are the things you need to know. And he was trying to encourage them. It's important for us to remember the truth, to remind ourselves of the truth. In verse 7, we see that it says something which has become almost a cliche within the Christian world, walking by faith, not by sight. We sung about it this morning. In this text, this brief phrase, the word walk means to live according to, or it's referring to the way we live. Galatians 5:16 is a parallel passage. We don't need to turn there this morning, but it says there, walk by the Spirit. That word is the same word there that's here. It says here, walk by faith. It says there, walk by the Spirit. It's the idea, when you put them together, that we walk or we live in the power of the Spirit by faith. And that's how the Christian needs to operate. But the faith that's referred to here is the faith that we also see in Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. A couple of people groups that are in the world today, in our culture, I think really need to hear this morning. I don't know if you've run into these people. I'm sure you have. But the first group of people are the people that believe or who think that to have faith in God is something that's on the same par as the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny, and Santa Claus. There's no basis for it, yet you believe it, right? We call that blind faith, faith despite the lack of evidence. But the New Testament does not tell us that the contrast is between faith and reason, but between faith and sight. That's a very important distinction. Do you remember Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. That's not really fair. I mean, he did some really amazing things if you read through the New Testament. But Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas because he said, unless I, what? See, I won't believe. Jesus came into the upper room and Thomas was there. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. It's very important for us to remember that faith is not believing in something unreasonable, but believing in what we believe to be real based on evidence, despite being unable to see it. That's so important. Don't lose sight of that, because there are people that will ridicule you, especially those of you who are young people this morning. You'll get ridiculed for believing in something that's on par with Santa Claus. But you can say, no, there's no evidence for Santa Claus. There is evidence for Jesus. The second group of people are those who decided what to believe, not based on real reasons, but their emotions, their desires. And so they operate based on what they want to be true, and they create their own reality. And it's kind of a fantasy, is really what it is. But they're so convinced that this is the real world that they can hardly distinguish between the two. But we can't live that way either. We are to be people who walk by faith, not by sight. I came across something from C.S. Lewis that really rings true to me and on the subject. of faith, and he said this: faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods and your feelings. For moods will change whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I too had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. See, this rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your emotions where to get off, you can never be a sound Christian, but just a creature dithering to and fro with his beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. It's quite a mouthful, but that is so true. Some days you wake up and you just don't feel like God is there for you. I had a moment like that yesterday when I was thinking about something that happened that really bothered me. But see, that was emotionally based, and I have to learn to recognize it, isolate it, set it aside, and tell it where to get off so that I can continue to believe what I know to be true. And that's what we all need to do. Let's look at verse 8. It says here, yes, we are of good courage. He repeats that as emphasis, and it's important. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This verse is a little bit of a sidebar for us this morning because there is a group of people called the Seventh-day Adventists. They have a particular problem with verses such as this, and not everybody that believes this is a Seventh-day Adventist, but what I'm talking about is soul sleep. It's a doctrine, and I'm going to read it right from the Seventh-day Adventist website. It says this: we as Adventists have reached the definite conclusion that man rests in the tomb until the resurrection morning. Then, at the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, the resurrection of the just, the righteous come forth immortalized at the call of Christ, the life giver, and they then enter into life everlasting in their eternal home in the kingdom of glory. What does this mean? These people believe that the scriptures teach us that when we die, like take Paul for example. Paul is not in heaven now with Jesus in the presence of the Lord, but Paul is his body, because they believe that the body and the soul and the spirit is all one, so you can't separate them. All right, and so his soul is with his body, and it's sleeping, not soul death, soul sleep. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, passages like this don't really seem to make room for that. Look again at verse 8. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, separated from the body. Okay? So there's a distinction between the body and the spirit, and that would be with the Lord, and the body in the grave. Think of the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. His body was going to be put in a tomb, but that very day he was going to be in paradise with him. There are other verses we could turn to, and it's a very interesting study, and there are very good people that believe in this concept of soul sleep, but I just don't think that the scriptures teach it. Paul says, away from the body, at home with the Lord. One or the other. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's the goal, pleasing Jesus, pleasing the Savior. And we're going to finish up this morning with verse 10. It's a very important verse in the New Testament because it helps us understand what's going to happen to us right after we die. Let's read it. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The first observation there is the word we. It's the second word, we. That's you and that's me. That's Christians. Paul's talking to the Christian church in Corinth. He's including himself. It's a Christian judgment. This is famously called the Bema Seat judgment. It's not to be confused with the Great White Throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. That judgment is for the resurrected dead to be judged, to be sent to hell at the end of time. But Paul here is referring to something that every Christian is going to have to participate in. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is going to be there on the judgment seat so that each one, it's going to be very personal, and there won't be anybody to hide behind. That may be a little bit uncomfortable for you to think about. It is for me in a certain sense. But that's the reality in which we face. So what is going to happen there? We're going to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Giving an account for the things that are good, that's not going to be a problem, because usually we don't have problems talking ourselves up, do we? You know, I'm so glad that God helped me do this, that, and the other thing. And we'll be able to stand before God. And there will be things that we will be able to say, Lord, you helped me do this. And that's going to be great. But there's the other side of that as well. It says the things that are evil. Now, my Bible says evil. Yours may say bad. The word in Greek is, and I mentioned the Greek word here because there are three Greek words that could have been used. And I think Paul's intentional in using the one that he chose. The Greek word he used is the word phallos, which carries less of a moral evil tone to it. So in other words, if somebody goes out and robs a convenience store as a Christian at gunpoint and then beats up 10 people on the way out, we would consider that moral evil. Those aren't the things. Well, at least not for that reason. That's sin. We're not to stand before God and have to fess up to all of the sins that we committed in that sense. Because when Jesus died for our sins, we were separated from our sins. He cleansed us from our sins, and we don't have to worry about the sin problem anymore. Can I get an amen for that? I hope so. Maybe you guys are all better than I thought you were. Don't sin anymore. To me, that's tremendous news. I don't have to stand before God and go over all of the things I've done wrong. But so then what is he talking about here? Well, this word phallos has more of a good-for-nothingness kind of an idea. John MacArthur helps me out understanding this pretty well. He says this, phallos describes the mundane things that inherently are neither of eternal value or sinful, such as taking a walk, going shopping, taking a drive in the country, pursuing an advanced degree, moving up the corporate ladder, painting pictures, writing poetry. Or for the kids, I'll add playing sports or playing video games. Those morally neutral things that are neither good nor bad will be judged when believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If they were done with a motive to glorify God, they will be considered good. If they were pursued for selfish interests, they will be considered bad. Now, we can back this up by turning to, and I would like you to do this with me, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Looking in verse 11 and following. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. You see there are two categories there. Gold, silver, precious stones, and then on the other hand, wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work will become manifest for the day. In my Bible, the word day is capitalized. To draw your attention to the fact that it's talking about the judgment day and will stand before Christ. And because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The Bible's teaching us here that we're going to stand before God, we're going to give an account, and our works are going to be tested, the things that we have done. Some of them, the good things, will survive, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, but the other stuff is going to get burned away and turned to ash. I can't imagine how sad it would be to stand before God someday and watch my entire life's work and ambition just vanish. It's not even as simple as that, because many times we do good things for the wrong motives. Maybe you're even here today with one of that, and you have that problem. Come to church, but it's to increase your sense of self-righteousness. I don't know, I just made that up. But there's always the motive behind the action that's so important to God. Remember, he looks at the heart and not the external. And so we'll stand before God, and those with wood, hay, and stubble are going to be devastated, I think, by that. And some will have basically every action that they have done burned away, and all that's left is the fact that they're clinging on to the gospel. And that will get them into heaven, but it'll be kind of like by the skin of their teeth. Is that what you want? That's not what I want. I want something different than that. This morning, it would be very easy for us to walk away from a message like this and say, I thought that was supposed to be encouraging. Yeah, because I've drawn attention to the world we're living in, and so there's persecution, and all this stuff is going on. And here we are, and it's easy to hole up within our Christian community and kind of just circle the wagons and pray, Lord, come quickly, which we are supposed to pray for the Lord to come quickly. But there's no courage in that. And we're to be people of courage. And courage is only necessary when we're entering into areas we have fears. Where are your fears? And I'm not talking about LabCorp anymore. Is your fear with sharing your faith with your neighbor? Is your fear that your children are going to grow up and turn away from the Lord? Is your fear that the children that you have had grow up and are not walking with the Lord will never return to the Lord? Is your fear that you will die early? Is your fear this or is your fear that? I don't know what your fears are. They may be different than mine. Some of them we all share. But we have to be people of courage and face those things. And how we do that is by banking on the truth that God has planted in his word, as Paul did, and learning to believe and walk by faith that's grounded in stuff that's so solid for us that we can't be taken off of it. And that, to me, is a very encouraging thought. We can be people of courage if we do that. I joined Twitter recently. I'm going to close with this. And I don't know what you think of Rick Warren, a megachurch pastor out in California. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. And many people don't have much good to say about him. I can at least give him credit for this. He is a lightning rod as a Christian for the secular media. He gets pounded all the time for taking a strong stand as a Christian against things that the culture says he shouldn't take a stand on. And I give him great props for that courage. And he tweeted something this week, and he said this: a Jesus movement won millions following the moral revolution of 1967 to 1970. Pray it repeats with a new generation in today's climate. I love that. Instead of saying, oh, you know, it's all bad, and Lord Jesus, come and just whisk us away from this bad situation, he's saying, no. You know, there have been bad times before in our country's history. We've seen change in the negative direction before. But God can work in those situations. Let's pray for that, and let's be change agents. I think that's great. Anybody with me? All right, let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning as we leave this place that you would help us to identify the fears that we have that are holding us back from being people, change agents, being people of courage, being people that will follow you rather than allowing our fears to direct us. We don't want to be cowards. Nobody wants to be called a coward, but show us where we're cowards and give us courage. Help us to walk by faith in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.